Well, it is Good Friday, and we want to spend just a couple of moments going back to the events that transpired some 2,000 years ago, because the weight and the significance and the impact of those events continued to reverberate around the world to this day. We are living on the other side of the victory that Jesus secured at Calvary's cross. And so, if you would, please stand to your feet with me as I read God's word. And I'm going to read to you out of John's Gospel. This is the 19th chapter for those of you who have a Bible with you. If not, you can just listen along. Maybe even close your eyes as I read this passage of Scripture over you. And these verses describe Jesus' final agonizing hours as he hung on the cross. And it says in verse 16, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. And carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with two others, one on either side, Jesus in the middle. And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. And it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate and said, 'Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said, 'Let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it.' And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, 'They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments.' So this is what the soldiers did. Now near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here's your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here's your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I'm thirsty.' So a jar of wine and vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This is God's word. Amen? Amen. Amen. You guys can go ahead and be seated. We've just read a description of Jesus' crucifixion, which, by the way, was a horrible way to die. It was originally devised by the Persians. It was popularized by the Greeks. However, it was the Romans who really perfected this form of torture and turned it into an art form. They even redesigned it to maximize the humiliation and the pain of the victim being executed. I mean, you know, over the course of human history, mankind in his creativity has designed all manner of ways in which to kill other people. But of all those creative ways to end someone else's life, none are more horrific than crucifixion. Death came slowly and painfully to the victim and usually resulted after a series of days by asphyxiation. The humiliation compounded the pain that the victim experienced and stemmed from the fact that all crucifixions were performed in public arenas or along public roads, and the prisoners were stripped naked before being nailed to the cross. Now, as we think about Jesus' crucifixion, which is described here, his day began early where he endured a series of mock trials in what we might describe as a kangaroo court, where he was falsely accused. At the same time, he endured multiple beatings. The Bible describes how the beard was plucked from his face. A crown of thorns was driven into his skull. Listen to this. They spat on him. They also covered his head and hit him with their fists. And then, the audacity of it, after hitting him Because his face would cover, was covered, they would say, okay, now prophesy. If you're this prophet, then tell us who hit you. Of course, the irony in that moment is Jesus knew exactly who had hit him. He knew everything about them, from their name to their story to their history to their deepest fears and hurts and desires. He knew all of that, yet he opened not his mouth in that moment. Having endured all of that, Jesus was then scourged. The scourging consisted of 39 lashings with something called a cat of nine tails. This was long bits of leather that were embedded with rock and glass in the end of them. And the reason he was given 39 lashes instead of 40 is because it was said that no one could endure 40 without dying. It was the most pain you could inflict on a human being without crossing the line and killing them. The rocks that they lashed his back with would kind of tenderize the muscles in his back, kind of like you would with a piece of meat, and then the glass would embed itself into his skin and pull away ribbons of flesh, thus exposing his internal organs. The point is, by the time Jesus reached the cross, he had already been through so much. In fact, according to the prophet Isaiah, who tells us in Isaiah 52, verse 14, that by the time Jesus got to the cross, you could no longer even recognize him as a human being. His face was marred beyond that of recognition. At this point, three spikes are driven through his hands and his feet. He hangs there on the cross for 3 hours, and then the sky goes completely dark. And it was in a way symbolic in the natural of what was happening in the supernatural or spiritual realm, because in those hours, God the Father, who had known unbroken fellowship with his Son for all of eternity past, he turned his back on him. And Jesus cried out from the cross in that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Over the course or the span of the next 6 hours, as Jesus hung there paying for the sins of the world, he would speak seven times. Then, just before he died, he summons the little strength that remains and uses his final breath to make one last statement. And after he had done that, the Bible says in verse 30 that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So what were Jesus' parting words? What was the final statement of this man whose life impacted so many others? Well, John tells us he said, it is finished. Now, the other gospels, for instance, Matthew, he tells us that Jesus didn't just let out a whimper. He didn't whisper these words, but rather he boldly and emphatically cried them out with a loud voice. He said, it is finished. Now, this phrase in English consists of three words, but in the Greek language, it's just a single word, and many of you know what that word is. It is the Greek word tetelestai. You know, the ancient Greeks boasted of their ability to convey much using little. To convey a sea of matter in just a drop of language was regarded as like the very pinnacle of success for an orator. Well, what those Greeks sought is here found with this word tetelestai. Charles Spurgeon, who's a hero of mine and was a preacher from a century ago, had this to say about that word. He said it contains an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. Another biblical scholar by the name of A.W. Pink had this to say, and I quote, eternity will be needed to make manifest all that tetelestai contains, end quote. You know, everything Jesus said was profound, amen. And yet of all the things he ever said, it's doubtful whether or not he ever uttered a more important word than this one. All of the gospel is contained in this one word. So let's just spend a minute or two unpacking it before we partake of communion together. Number one, what does tetelestai mean? Well, it means to bring to an end, to complete, or to accomplish. I like that. He was saying the job is finished. When a craftsman or an artist might put the finishing touches on a project that they were working on, they would say, tetelestai, it's done. And you should note, too, that the word is written in something in Greek that's known as the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense is used to describe an action which has been completed in the past, but has results that continue into the present. So in that way, it's different than just using a past tense word. The past tense looks back at an event and says, this happened. But the perfect tense adds the idea that this happened and it's still in effect today. So in other words, when Jesus cried out, it is finished, what he was saying is, it was finished in the past, it is finished in the present, and it will remain finished in the future. This is a beautiful thought, but we need to pull the thread a little bit more. What was finished? Was Jesus in that moment saying, I'm finished? Are these the dying words of a man who was extinguished, his life kind of just being pulled from him? No, these aren't the last words of a worn out life, not even close. It was the victorious cry of someone who had successfully defeated his enemies and accomplished what he came to do. And just in the last few minutes that we spend together before we go to the Lord's table, because I really want to spend some time there, I just want to talk with you about three things and have you consider those about what Jesus finished. Number one, first, he finished fulfilling prophecy. That's what he was finishing. He was finishing fulfilling all the prophecies concerning him. And we see this in verse 28. If you go back to verse 28, there it says that later, knowing that everything had now been finished, tetelestai, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. It's interesting. Jesus says these words, John tells us, in order to fulfill a prophetic word that had been written about him. Jesus says, I know that the scriptures are now being finished through my death on the cross. And so he completes the picture by reaching back into the Old Testament and laying hold of one more prophecy concerning him. Now, this prophecy comes out of Psalm 22. It's an incredible psalm, and as a homework assignment, I hope you'll go home and read it later today, because in that incredible psalm, which was written by David, by the way, it was written more than 1,000 years before Jesus even lived. And in that psalm, David describes in stunning detail what death by crucifixion looks like. Now, what's really amazing about that is David penned that psalm 500 years before crucifixion even existed as a means of capital punishment. And yet, he describes in stunning detail, he even describes how in that psalm, my hands and my feet will be pierced. And he also quotes, he talks about, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, I thirst. And Jesus lays hold of two of those statements and quotes them here from the cross. Now, why does he do that? Well, because he wants the people who are standing there to go back and look at it. Jesus is compelling these folks who were so familiar with their Bibles, go and read your Bible, consult the scriptures, and look at the prophecies and see how I am the fulfillment of them. By the way, this fulfillment of prophecy here that we see in verse 28 is one of more than 20 different Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled during the last 24 hours of his life. All told, Jesus fulfilled more than 300 prophecies over the course of his life. And some of these, again, are just amazing in the amount of detail that they go into. They foretell everything from the nation that he would come from, to the tribe that he would belong to the family line that he would descend through. They also speak of the town that he would be born in and the miracles he would perform and how he would be betrayed and the price that he would be paid to his betrayer and the way that he would die and how 3 days later he would rise from the dead. All these prophecies were written down hundreds of years in advance of Jesus' arrival, and yet he fulfilled all of them perfectly and exactingly. When Jesus said it's finished, he was saying the prophecies have been fulfilled. He finished fulfilling the prophecies. Secondly, he also finished revealing the Father. You know, everything Jesus said and did was about revealing his Father. He said on one occasion, I only say the things that the Father tells me to say, and I only do the things that the Father tells me to do. In John 4, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work that he sent me to do." He came to finish, or to telestai, God's work. This was Jesus' mission. He came to do the Father's will and finish the work that he had been sent to do. He came on a divine rescue mission. And of course, the ultimate expression of that work is seen at Calvary's cross. But his whole life was a demonstration, or revelation rather, of who the Father was. And so through every word that he spoke, and every miracle that he performed, and every healing that took place at his fingertips, it was meant to provide the people with a window into the very heart of the Father. You know, in those days, when a servant had completed the task that their master had sent them to do, if they fulfilled the task, they would come back and they would utter the word tetelestai to their master. They would say, "I'm done, I've finished it." When Jesus says, "It is finished," from the cross, it was his way of proclaiming that he had perfectly completed the task of revealing his Father to the world and to the disciples. I'm reminded of that scene in John 14, where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's talking to them about his soon departure. And by this point, Philip, in exasperation, because Jesus is always saying things that he doesn't quite comprehend like the rest of the disciples. And so he interrupts Jesus. Good job, Philip. And he says, "Why don't you just show us the Father and it will be enough?" And you remember what Jesus said to Philip there in John 14, 8 and 9? He said, "Philip, have I been with you for so long and have you not yet known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And I wonder if in that moment he just goes, as he comes under the realization that every time he beheld the face of Jesus, he was beholding the face of God. Every time he looked into his eyes and saw love reflected, he was seeing the eyes of God. Every time they hugged Jesus, they were hugging God in human flesh. Jesus was telling him, "Everything that the Father is, I am." And so too, for those of you who have questions about what God is like and what his heart is and what his nature is, and for those who want to know about how he feels regarding certain issues and subjects, all you need to do is come to the Gospels and look at Jesus. Why? Because he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And all through his life, he revealed the Father. And that work came to a completion at the cross when he says, "I've fulfilled all the prophecies and I've revealed the Father." And then thirdly, Jesus not only went to the cross and fulfilled every prophecy and revealed the Father, but thirdly, he finished paying for sin on the cross. Can somebody say amen to that? This is ultimately why Jesus came. As it's been pointed out, he came to pay a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And on the cross, Jesus took our sin and he bore our shame so that we could be forgiven. And again, this word tetelestai factors into that picture. For in those days, when a bill had fully been paid off, the merchant would take and stamp the word tetelestai across the top of the bill, thus signifying that nothing else was owed. This is the word that has been stamped over the heart and over the life of every child of God. The bill has been paid. The price has been paid. Your sins have been forgiven. Jesus finished that work at the cross. Hallelujah. You know, we all have bills in our life. It's an unfortunate reality of doing life in this world. And how many of you sit around thinking about the bills that you paid, like last month, last year, a couple years ago? No, once you pay the bill, you throw it away. You don't think about it ever again. Well, why is it then that we continue to dwell on and stew in the sins of our past that God says, "I have already paid for those sins. Your guilt has been dealt with. The shame is gone. You are forgiven and freed." Paul said it like this in his letter to the Colossians, and I'm reading these verses out of the Phillips translation because I like the way it words it. This is Colossians 2:14 and 15. He said, God has now made you to share in the very life of Christ. He's forgiven you all your sins. And I'll just remind you in this moment that the meaning of the Greek word all is all, and that's all that the word all means. Amen. So he's forgiven you of all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which was always hung over our heads. He completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross, praise God. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his final, glorious, triumphant act. You see, the beauty of the cross, and the reason it's so glorious and magnetic and compelling, and it's such a powerful attractant, because it is horrific. But what makes it beautiful is what happens in that moment wherein Jesus exchanges his righteousness for your filthy rags, his glory for just all of the sin in your life. There is this moment in time in which Jesus absorbs all of the filth of humanity, every wicked, abominable, grotesque thought, every sin of every person who has ever lived. He bore that in his body on the cross so that you could be forgiven, so that the slate could be wiped clean. Your sins have been paid for, and that's what I've came here today to remind you of. It is finished. It's done. Amen. So there was a famous evangelist from a century ago. His name was Alexander Wooten, and he would hold, you know, gatherings like this, and thousands of people would come, and he was a dynamic speaker, and he would give gospel presentations, and droves of people would get saved. And at the conclusion of one of those gatherings, a breathless young man came running up to him, and he said, "Oh no, it's too late. I've missed it. What do I need to do to get saved?" And Alexander Wooten looked at this young man and he said, I'm afraid you're too late. There's nothing that can be done." And he was just shook. He said, "You've got to be kidding me. There's got to be something. I'll do anything. What do I need to do to be saved?" And Wooten replied to the young man again. He said, "It's too late. I already told you. There's nothing that can be done because the work has already been accomplished. All that's left for you to do is believe." And that is the word of the Lord for every one of us today. The work has been finished. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, our sins have been paid for. The blood has atoned. It has washed us whiter than snow. What can wash away my sins? Oh, you guys know the song. Amen. What can make me whole again? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Amen. You guys should really, you know, join the choir. I love it. Let's pray, because I want to get to the table. This is so powerful. You know, the Lord has done such a deep work in my heart with regards to communion. And it's not just something that we tack on to the end of the service. It's not something that we just kind of lightly deal with and then move on. But when the Lord instituted the Last Supper, he gave his disciples, and by extension us, something physical, something tangible by which we might access his presence, appropriate in a physical way the body and the blood. And by the way, I don't have communion up here, so if somebody has something, if they could bring that to me. And so we recall, thank you. We'll make sure you get one. Just raise your hand, Ashley. You have two. She has, oh, she came prepared. We can't, in this day, you know, we're waiting for that day. Oh, this is hitting me hard. when, like the disciples, we can run up and hug him. When we can look into his very eyes, when we can see him. We long for that day when seeing will be believing, but right now we walk by faith and not by sight. And so there's something in us that longs for, like, something tangible, something real, something that we can access with our physical senses. Taste, touch, sight, smell. Jesus knew that, so he gave us communion. And it's something that is so rich and deep and meaningful because Jesus says when you take the bread, when you drink the cup, it's my body, it's my blood. Now, I'm not gonna get into, I don't understand the depths and the meaning of all of that, but I do know that it's more than just a cracker and it's more than just a little cup of juice. In some truly profound and mysterious way, it is a means by which we appropriate the oneness of Calvary. That through his death, the old me was also crucified. And by his blood, my sins are washed whiter than snow. And so I want you to take this cracker now and hold it in your hands. And I want you to say out loud, thank you, Jesus. Don't say it out of rote or routine. I want you to say it from the bottom of your heart. Say it one more time. Say, thank you, Jesus, for your body, which was broken for me. I receive by faith and through grace your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, take and eat. In the same way that little wafer is now indistinguishable from you. You can't tell where you end and the wafer begins or vice versa. In the same way, by faith, we recognize that Jesus lives in us. And you can't tell where he ends and we begin or vice versa. Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who now lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live it by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And in the same manner, we drink this cup, and by drinking this cup, we're proclaiming his victory in our lives over the grave, over death, over hell, over Satan, over addiction, over bondage, over our past. This cup signifies our victory through Jesus because death was swallowed up by life, darkness was overcome by light, and Jesus conquered the grave, and he did it through his shed blood. So Jesus said, take and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for the remission of sins. Amen, 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 1,000 amens. Can we say amen together out loud? Amen. We bless you, Father. We thank you. We receive in this moment everything that you want to bestow upon us. All manner of healing, all manner of freedom, all manner of victory, all manner of forgiveness, all manner of salvation, Lord, poured into our laps.